Good morning. Just to remind you, tomorrow at 7 p.m. here at the church, we're going to have a congregational meeting. We are to choose an elder to take Roger Otting's place, and we're to choose a deacon to take Jerry Visser's place. We're also going to have a report from the deacons regarding all the work that's been done from the flood and the continuing concerns. And there's supposed to be dollar values given to us in terms of how much money we received and how much money's been spent and all that sort of thing. Also, we're going to have a report regarding the past synod of this denomination, which was in June. And I'm going to tell you, I pray this for this congregation, and it's not just because of the meeting, but because I believe it very strongly, that the evidence of God's Spirit working in a congregation and among people is that we are of one mind, and we have one accord. And I'm going to read to you what I've been praying for periodically over the past few months from Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. That's my prayer and has been for you all for a few months, and it will continue to be. And I would encourage you to meditate upon that as we have to make decisions. Let's stand for the call to worship. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord.
Oh,
Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Thank you. You may be seated. Reading from Psalm 86. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we ask that as we come before you, that we might remember that we are indeed poor and needy, that we cannot draw a breath except by your mercy and grace, that we cannot do anything apart from your empowerment. We know, Father, that as Jesus said to Pilate, that the authority he had from above. And so we too do what we do because you empower us. And as we consider this psalm, Lord, we ask that we would remember that we need to approach you humbly, that we need to know that your throne of grace and mercy is open to all those who come through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you and praise you that you tell us to come boldly, bringing our prayers and petitions. And we ask that we would remember to come with praise upon our lips and joy in our hearts. For we are your people, the sheep of your pasture, and that we are those who you have engraved our names upon the palm of your hand. We ask as we consider these things that we would remember that you remember our frame, that we are but dust. So we ask, Lord, that you might cause us to pray and that you would bring us before your presence and that we would come in the mind of Christ, because the promise has been if we pray anything and ask anything in his name, you will grant it. And so this is our request, that we would come in the mind of Christ. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Continuing in Psalm 86. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. us pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you that we have access to your throne of mercy and grace. We thank you that it is a throne of mercy and grace because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law in all its parts, and he's taken the penalty of the law for us, and that we who believe on him are in him, and we are new creations created in Jesus Christ, and that we have access to your throne because we are in the Beloved, and therefore we are beloved. So we thank you and praise you for this, and we ask that as we come before you, that we would come understanding that we have a high privilege, and that high privilege is that we come as priests. We are to intercede for one another, and we are to intercede for all men, especially for those in authority. And we ask that we would take this privilege seriously, and that we would understand that you are able to change the heart of the king as we change watercourses. And we ask that as we remember this and your promises, that we would indeed intercede for those in authority over us. As we see so much wickedness and we see so much godlessness and blasphemy coming from those in authority, we ask, Lord, that we would be those who would bend the knee and intercede. For we know, Lord, that you hear the blasphemy, you hear the godlessness, and you are storing up your cup of wrath to be poured out. So we ask that we would pray and that we would be the ministers of mercy and grace, that we would be the salt and light that we are to be, and that we would remember that we have not only the privilege of interceding for them, but we are the privilege of being your ambassador, and that people are to see that we are your servants, and they should be able to see that we live and move by faith, and that our dependence is upon you for all things, and that we acknowledge that you are our King, that you are our Lord, and Jesus Christ is our elder brother, and we have an inheritance which will not pass away, but it's stored up in heaven for us. And as we think of ourselves, we also thank you that you have your servants throughout the world who enjoy the same privileges that we do, who look forward to the same inheritance that we look forward to. And we ask that your church would rise up and be the church that it should be, that evil would be confronted, and that we would declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to remember, Father, that it is not our gospel. It's not good news from us, but it's the good news from your hand. It's the good news that you provide for men. And we ask that we would remember that we are just a mouthpiece, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who opens our lips that we might show forth thy praise. We thank you for the many blessings you give to us. We thank you for the evidence of your mercy and grace, the four seasons, day and night, the rainbow, the fellowship of the saints. We thank you and praise you for all of these evidences of your mercy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness.
Thank you.
Thank you. You may be seated. Our scripture reading is continued in John chapter 7, beginning with verse 14. And now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Father, once again, we ask that you would open our eyes and illumine our minds and hearts by the light of your word, and that you would take captive our hearts by the power of your love. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Education. I remember being told as a child, you need a good education to get a good job. Let me tell you, all the people I know who hold doctorates who are flipping hamburgers. Let me tell you about all the people I know who have no education who are making millions. Okay, what I was told as a child was a lie. Jesus shows up in the middle of the feast and he begins to teach. And he teaches in the temple. This is a fulfillment of the prophetic word. The Old Testament spoke of this. In the book of Haggai, you may remember the exiles had returned and they were building the temple. And some of those exiles remembered Solomon's temple. And Solomon's temple was gorgeous, all that gold and all of those accoutrements, and it was beautiful. And they looked at this new temple, and it wasn't quite the same. And they remembered. And Haggai comes to them, and he says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace." What's Haggai talking about? He's talking about the Son of God who will enter into that particular temple. The glory of the Son of God is greater than the gold of Solomon's temple. And when the prophet says that in this place I will give peace, the Prince of Peace is the one who entered into that temple. It's the Prince of Peace who sat and talked and taught the people. Also in Malachi, we are told that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. This one, Jesus Christ, who showed up in the middle of the feast, he is the Lord whom they sought. He is the messenger of the covenant. This is a promise from the prophetic word. He is there and he is teaching and he's in that temple. Now you notice that it's the middle of the feast. You remember that his brothers wanted him to go and in the caravan and be part of the parade, and Jesus declined and he went up secretly. And now he appears in the middle of the feast. Why the middle? Well, first of all, people are more disposed to listen to him. It is a festival. And one of the first things they have to do at this particular festival is to build their booth. And when they show up at the festival, they have to build a booth. And they build this booth because it reminds them of their time in the wilderness for 40 years and of God's provision, and they're celebrating the harvest and they have to build the booth. Also, you may remember that they looked for Jesus. His enemies as well as his friends were looking for him. Well, by the time the middle of the feast happens, they may have ceased looking for him. And so because they've ceased looking for him, remember, he is not somebody that stands out in a crowd, and he was able to get into the temple unmolested, unstopped, and he goes into the temple and teaches. But there's more going on here than just that. For what Jesus is doing is he's shaming those who sought to kill him. He did not fear them. He did not fear their power. And we are told of this again in the book of Isaiah. The Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Jesus was inviting his adversaries to come and be adversarial. He was not fearful. He was willing to engage. He was teaching in the temple. The other thing that is going out on here is that Jesus was taking the responsibility that the leaders in Israel should have been fulfilling. He took the work of his enemies out of their hand. And again, this is noted in Nehemiah. The whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. This would be the Festival of Tabernacles. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Day by day, from the first day until the last day, Nehemiah read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. The leaders of Israel were supposed to be teaching them. They were supposed to be reading God's word to them. They were supposed to be drawing people to God's law. They weren't. Jesus did. Jesus enters the temple and he teaches them. There's a third thing going on. If you read the Minor Prophets, you'll notice that the shepherds of Israel, and the shepherds would be the prophets, the priests, and the kings, the shepherds of Israel preyed upon the people. They were predators. And therefore, it's now time for the chief shepherd to appear. And again, from a prophet, the prophet Ezekiel, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Jesus Christ is now in the temple, and he's teaching. And he is the great shepherd. He is the one who is their God. He is the one who is a descendant of David, and he is now speaking. This is very significant. This is doing this festival, and he's in the temple teaching. But the Jews have a problem. They marveled. They're amazed. But they have a problem. How does this man know letters, having never studied? That's an interesting question. Because one of the things that people do when they look for a pastor, they want to know his education. That's one of the first things people ask. I've always wondered about that question, because you don't know a man's heart because of the letters after his name. You don't know a man's motivation because he spent 4 to 8 or whatever years it was collecting degrees to be noticed. You don't know these things. But look at this. The Jews had a problem. Jesus had not been to the school of the prophets. He didn't sit at the feet of a rabbi. He did not travel, as the various philosophers did. And he did not go to any school or educational institution. And contrary to Moses, remember, Moses was taught the learning of the Egyptians. Or apart from Paul, Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Jesus had none of that. None of that. But Christ was born at the proper time. You may remember he was born at the proper time under the law and of a woman. And the time when he was born was a time of literacy. Learning was important in the Jewish world as well as the Roman world. And Jesus was mighty in the scriptures. But contrary to what other rabbis did, Jesus spoke as having authority in himself. Whereas all the other rabbis would say something like this: according to Rabbi Hillel, blah, 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 okay? And they would quote various people in the background, in history. And they marveled at Jesus because he spoke as one having authority in himself. And because of that, it made him great and powerful and wonderful, they were amazed. Amazed. And it became obvious that he certainly must be endued with some divinity, knowledge from divinity. That divinity may have been magic arts or conjured. They had a problem with his saying that he was sent by the Father. They had a problem with telling them that he was from heaven, and they had to come up with some other understanding, but they could not escape, as Nicodemus observed, that obviously you have come from God. Jesus answers this. He addresses this issue. And when he addresses the issue, he says, "My doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me." Here he goes back to the whole issue of being sent and that his origin is from heaven. But he adds something to it. And what he adds to it is that the hearer will recognize the doctrine, whether it's from God or not, if the hearer wants to do the will of God. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or not, or whether I speak on my own authority. The desire of the hearer will determine whether the hearer understands the origin. What is your desire? What is your heart? Why are you listening? And then Jesus speaks about people who talk. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Have you listened to people talk? What is their focus? Is their focus on the one who sent them? Or is their focus on themselves? Is their focus on the cause of the one who sent them or on their own cause? Jesus is saying that he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But if you are speaking what somebody asked you to speak, they sent you to speak it, then you are seeking their glory. The doctrine that Jesus has is not of men. He didn't learn it from men. The doctrine he speaks is of divine origin. And that true is another fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Deuteronomy, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. A true prophet of God will speak all that God commands him. And the hearer will understand that because their desire is to do the will of God, and that too is from the prophet. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. If you want to understand the doctrine of Christ, you want to understand the doctrine of God, you must first fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is what produces a willing heart. The unrighteous, which is the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who were against Christ, are unrighteous because they abuse God and they abuse God's people. And Jesus now is going to confront them. He's going to confront them on that issue. He healed a man on the Sabbath, and they got very upset with him. And they were okay to be upset because, according to Exodus 31, work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. And you may recall that they wanted to kill Jesus because he worked on the Sabbath. Good legalists. They nailed the law. And Jesus is going to confront them. He's going to ask them a question. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Now there's an indictment. You have appealed to the law in my case. I've healed a man on the Sabbath, and now you want to kill me. That's law. That's good. We got the law down. But now, none of you keep the law. How is it that lawbreakers are those who police the law? That seems to be a problem. How is it that lawbreakers are guardians of the law? Oh, by the way, if you want to apply that principle, you may apply it to our government. Okay? People who profess to defend, blah, you know, the Constitution, etc., what are they doing? Here's the same problem. The exact same problem. Lawbreakers put themselves in the position of guardians of the law, and then they're going to use the law to confront Christ. And Jesus says, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Good question. Now you'll notice that the people answer this question with an accusation. You have a demon. They interrupt Jesus. You have a demon who is seeking to kill you. So they think ill of Jesus. They think Jesus has a demon. So their view of Jesus is blasphemy. Their view of Jesus is that he's no good. But their view of the rulers is good. Who is seeking to kill you? Nobody would kill you. So they think well of their rulers and they think ill of Jesus. You'll notice that Jesus did not reply to that. We need to remember that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. But Jesus did answer them. And this is how he answered. I did one work and you marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Now this is an interesting problem in the Jewish law. If the eighth day after your birth was a Sabbath, and you were a male, you got circumcised on the Sabbath. By the way, that's work. So what Jesus is saying is the Mosaic law had a law that trumped the Sabbath. It was more important to be circumcised on the Sabbath than it was to keep the Sabbath. Who made that decision? But that's what it was. That was what they did. And Jesus is addressing this because circumcision was only a ceremonial institution. That's all it was. And what Christ did was a good work of nature. He healed a whole man. Circumcision produces blood and pain. What Christ did is he healed a whole man, and there was no residual remains of the disease. A baby who is circumcised is still subject to further disease, possibly infection. Jesus healed a whole man on the Sabbath. Not only did he heal his disease, but he healed his soul. Remember, he said, "Go and sin no more." So, we have this issue, and Jesus is addressing it. And he finishes this exhortation with a statement. And this statement is germane to us. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now you may have heard something else that Jesus said. And he said it in Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. I can't tell you how many people stop there. We can't stop there. Because what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7 is exactly the same thing he's saying in John 7. In John 7, he says, do not judge according to appearance. That's what the Hebrews did. They looked at what Jesus did and they said, you broke the Sabbath. We hate you. We want to kill you. They didn't look with righteous judgment. Righteous judgment is judgment where you look at what goes on through the eyes of God. Now, this is what's said in Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Did you hear that? If you judge other people, for instance, I'm the pastor of the church, and some people think, like the IRS thinks the pastor is the only one that matters, and they're wrong, but that's what they think. But if I, the pastor, told you all that if you don't wear pink shoes to church, you're going to hell, you know who God's going to hold accountable to wear pink shoes? Me. The rest of you, you can wear whatever shoes you want. God doesn't care. But because I established a law, God's going to hold me accountable to that law. That's what Matthew 7 is saying. Listen carefully. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge. If I have a personal judgment whereby I examine other people through my judgment, God is going to use my personal judgment against me. Not against you, against me. It will be measured back to you. And so Jesus continues in Matthew 7. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? And this is exactly what he did with the Jews. If you recall, he said to the Jews, that none of you keeps the law. They were using the law to be angry with Christ, and they were using the law to say, we need to kill you. And Jesus says, none of you keep the law. So they were appealing to the law to judge Christ, and the law was now going to be used against them. And in Matthew 7, that's what we're told. If you use your own personal law to judge other people, you will be judged by that law. But there's something else involved in Matthew 7. And the other thing that's involved is that we need to take the plank out of our own eye before we take the speck out of somebody else's eye. How can you remove the speck from your brother's eye if the plank is in your eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What's he talking about? He's talking about judgment. So the question isn't that we're not supposed to judge. The question is, what value, what standard of judgment do we use? Which is what Jesus says in John 7. Do not judge according to appearances. Judge with righteous judgment. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7. He says, he finishes it up, do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. In order for you to avoid giving something holy to dogs, you have to make a judgment. You have to determine who's a dog. And you're not supposed to cast your pearls before swine. You have to be able to make a judgment. What's a pearl and who's a swine? How do you do this? You need, quote, divine judgment. That's what you need. You need to understand what God sees. And that's why Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance. But judge. You are supposed to make judgments. You are to do that. But you are to do it with righteous judgment. You may recall that this came up back in 1 Samuel. Samuel was with Jesse. And Jesse had all his sons. And Samuel was supposed to anoint one to be king. And one came by and Samuel goes, this is it, man. Look at him. Tall, handsome, beautiful. That's what we want. He went through all the sons that were there, present. And he got to the last one. And there was still nobody to anoint. Who anointed? Oh, he's out there minding the sheep. You know what the Lord said to Samuel? The Lord does not see as man sees. Do you get that? The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance.
God looks at the heart. You see, in God's mercy, in His grace, He has given us the privilege to seek His mind and to make judgments according to His judgment, to make judgments with the divine eyes. We are His people. We have the mind of Christ. And we should begin to see things the way Christ sees them. We shouldn't see people or things the way men see them. James speaks of this when he speaks of the wealthy man that comes to church and he gets a place of honor. The poor man comes and we want him in the back. We don't want to see him. And James rebukes them because we've made a decision based upon appearance and not upon the heart. You see, God has called us to be His people. God has called us to see the world as He sees it. God has called us to think as He thinks. God has called us to be His ambassadors. Therefore, we are to speak the truth in love. Therefore, we are to give grace to the hearer. Therefore, we are to take the plank out of our own eyes before we take the speck out of somebody else's eye. May God grant us the wisdom. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You once again for Your word. We thank You for Your mercies. We thank You that You're gracious. We thank You that You've given us the indwelling Spirit. We ask that we would be sensitive to Your leading and that we would be filled, drunk with Your Holy Spirit, that we would be so mindful of Him, that we would be led by Him, and that we would be Spirit-led, and that we would give joy and gladness in all that we do and say, and that we would have compassion on other men. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing. Now to Him
who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.